All right. Good morning. Appreciate the meditations. Those were fantastic. It's, man, proof, Jeremiah, that we can use just about anything in this world to get, and God wants us to use anything to get a hold of people's attention. That's really important. So I appreciate that encouragement. Looking forward to the rest of that on Wednesday. And then, Jaden, I never put that together. But now that you look at it, every single mythology of pantheism has gods that are completely segmented and have very small spheres of influence, and they have multiple gods that cover multiple things. And so I thought about, you know, one of the things that Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians is that when people sacrifice to those gods, they sacrifice to demons, which lets us know that demons created those pantheons. That's how the demonic world is structured. The scripture lets us know that there are demonic forces that are called principalities and powers, which the Greek on that is that they're segmented. So what we have is we have Christianity, which is built upon the one true God, that he's in control of everything, so that we have one God that controls everything. But then you look at all the mythologies, which are controlled by demons, it's made in their image because it's all segmented, just like the demons are segmented. That they all have their own little individual spheres of influence, just like the gods that they create. So you have Christianity, which is made in God's image, which is you have one God over everything because it's his nature and that's who he is. So I just thought that was interesting. So good. That was great. All right. Romans 13, we're in the fourth part of the second half of the series on Romans 13, 8. Romans 13, 8, basically I did two different series on that one verse. The first one was dealing with finance. And so we did a couple of ones on that. And then we talked about what he means by what he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So this is the fourth installment on the debt that we do have to love each other. And over the last few weeks, what we did is we discussed the concept that every single human relationship is built on trust. And even the examples that God gave us in the scripture is that they were built on trust. And we looked at all those different types of examples. We spent an entire week on Job and looked at how Job's friends, those relationships that he had with his friends, when they went to go comfort him, it started out great. When they saw Job, they mourned over him. They tore their clothes. They cried. And then they sat with him for 7 days with no one saying a word, just being there for their friend. And if, oh, they would have just stopped there, because as soon as they opened their mouth, it started a spiral downhill. Remember, what we found was Job's assessment of it was telling his friends how sorry of comforters they were. You guys stink. You're horrible. Wish you never would have opened your mouth. They added to his pain instead of helping him, because that's what friends are supposed to do. They're supposed to help, not add to the pain, right? And we all have relationships where we've seen that happen. And then we talked about how divine love manifested in the early church. The main thing that we looked at was how there in Acts 2, especially in the restoration movement, we've emphasized certain passages over others there. We've emphasized, matter of fact, let's go to Acts chapter 2 just for a second, because this bears repeating for what we're talking about today. In Acts chapter 2, especially in the Restoration Movement Churches of Christ, Christian churches, one of the things that gets emphasized is, starts in verse 40 through 42. Let's just go to verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And then skip down to verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we spent time talking about that last week, about how in the restoration movement, we emphasize those verses as a pattern of what we're supposed to function by and how we're supposed to live. But notice, we don't talk about verses 44 and 45 very much. He says, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. So I know why in America we don't talk about this, because this sounds like socialism to the untrained ear. But recognize that socialism is a government policy that tells you that you don't own anything and that it all belongs for the common good. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying everybody viewed it this way. It was still their private property, but they chose to not view it that way. And anything that they had need of, people were able to give to that. And then you go to Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, just so that we know that this isn't an isolated concept. It says, and the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Now pay attention to verse 34. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. See, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is an isolated thing. Notice the book of Acts is emphasizing that this is how the early church was. And just so we know that this wasn't just a phase, we read a quote by a satirist, a Greek satirist, who lived and wrote about 170 AD by the name of Lucian of Samosata. And he was mocking the Christians that they had this philosophy. He said, after he denigrated Jesus, he said, all this they take quite on faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods alike, regarding them merely as common property. So for 130 years after the church was established, this was still the practice of the early church. Now, we know from Acts chapter 5 that Ananias and Sapphira, what happened with them was they said they sold the land, but kept back some of it to themselves, and God killed them because they were lying. Now, some people mistakenly state that he killed them because they didn't give the whole amount. It's not why they killed them. Killed because they lied. In other words, use common numbers, they sold the property for $100,000. They gave $50,000 to the apostles, and they said they sold it for $50,000. So they lied. What Peter tells them in Acts chapter 6 is that while it was in your possession, it was yours, right? And after you sold it was still yours. In other words, if they just would have said, we sold it for $100, here's $50. Peter would have been, that's awesome, guys, thank you. It wasn't required that they give the whole amount. But they lied and made it sound like they were given the whole amount so they could look better. That was the problem. So the question is, what does this have to do with relationships? Well, it boils down to trust. In Acts chapter 6, as we go into more of the application side of this, let's look at verse 1. It says, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, I know we look at this and we think, okay, this is interesting because it's probably the setting aside of the first deacons. They were taking care of people in the daily serving of food. Why? Because widows, a lot of times, if their families don't have anything to do with them, they're lacking on their responsibility to take care of them, these widows aren't going out and getting a job. There's no social welfare programs. The Jews themselves, even though the Jews were supposed to take care of the needy, in their own culture, when people became Christians, many times they were shunned. Their homes were forfeited. Their property was forfeited. They didn't have the ability to make ends meet. So what's the church do? They took them under their wing because they were Christians, and they said, we will take care of all of your needs. Daily serving of food. Whatever you need. That's what the church is supposed to do. And that's what they did. Now, they were being overlooked, so there was a complaint. Now, you can also tell that this wasn't the kind of complaint where you see the Israelites grumbling in the wilderness, where God strikes people down. This is a legitimate concern. And I don't necessarily think that there a whole bunch of people were just super angry that this was happening. They're like, oh, here's something that's missing, guys. We need to fix this. And so what do the apostles say? Well, let's go ahead and set some people aside so it gets done. He doesn't say, well, never mind, you complainers. You guys should be going out there working yourselves and take care of it yourselves. He says, no, this is the church's responsibility. We're here to do this because we're family. Now, that's trust, isn't it? That's trust. You have to have enough trust in the church and trust in the relationships to be able to put yourself in that vulnerable of a situation. Because you could say, it's not my responsibility, but when those widows are facing starvation, they might go back to Judaism. So that their families start to take care of them. So they get their homes back. So they get their property back. When you read the book of Hebrews, sometimes it's easy to be critical of the people that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, because you think, how can these people think about going back to Judaism? But when you recognize what he says there, he says, you joyfully accepted the seizure of your property. That's what happened. How many people today who call themselves Christians would stay a Christian if your house gets forfeited when you get immersed? That's serious business. You lose your livelihood. And you can't feed your family. You have to have trust, not only in the Lord that he's going to take care of your needs, you have to have trust in the family of God that they're going to put their money where their mouth is. That's why Lucian of Samosata wrote what he wrote in 170 AD, because the church, even though they had abandoned some doctrine by that point, was still doing that. And going back to what we've been talking about in Isaiah with the nation seeing the glory of the Lord through the church, that's one of those things that they should be able to see. Now, it takes a lot of trust. But let's be practical. We're all at different stages of our development in Christ. We all struggle with different things. And the one thing I can guarantee you, because we got to look at this idealism with a little bit of realism and recognize this one thing. Trust in relationships gets broken sometimes. So what we want to talk about today is, how do we come back from that? How do we fix broken trust? Because it's going to happen. Now, that's not fatalism. I'm not saying we don't stop trying, because we're not these kind of people who believe we're always going to be sinners. But we also know that there's different stages of development that everybody's at. So it's not inevitable for any individual to think, okay, well, someone's going to break trust. It might as well be me. It's not like that. I was like, okay, if trust gets broken, how does it get fixed? Well, let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Like we mentioned last week, we went to Colossians 3. We're going there again. Like I said, Colossians 3 is really a treatise especially verses 1 through 17, of how the church builds trust and essentially fixes trust if it's broken. So he talks about the negative stuff, and that's what we talked about last week, you know, right around verse 5 through 9. All of those things break trust. The positive things build trust. So here we go in verse 12. Let's look at the positive things. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is, now literally in the Greek, it says, put on love, which is the uniting bond of perfection, or uniting bond of perfectness is literal. It's not the perfect bond of unity. They've got that a little bit backwards, actually. It's the uniting bond of perfectness or completeness. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called to one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness to your hearts, in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So, first off, what would it look like if, for trust's sake, if this was being implemented? We'll get to that. But secondly, it says, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. What's that assuming? That assumes that there's something to bear with. He's not going to tell you to bear with something if there's nothing to bear with. So it implies that there's something that we're going to have to bear with each other. Forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. What's that let us know? We're going to have complaints. It's going to happen. But we have grace with each other. Some of it boils down to idiosyncrasies, right? We all have idiosyncrasies. Nathan pointed one of mine out today while he was setting up that I'm a fairly particular person. This is me really backing off my particularness. My kids, they'll be happy to tell you what it was like growing up with me being as particular as I was. I know it was overbearing at times, and I know. And I'm sorry. I'm trying to have a lot more. Jeremiah is a good example for me. I like hanging around him because he's really particular, but man, he just flows with things. Now I'm trying to be more like him when it comes to this. He's been rubbing off on me, and it's been really, really, really good. Really good. But I'm thankful that you put up with that. I am. I'm thankful you put up with that because I know it can be a lot. It's not as much as I have to put up with you on, but I'm so kidding. So kidding. That's why my wife is so patient, because she's had to live with me all these years. So let's take a look at breaches of trust. There's minor and there's major. And you could probably say there's moderate in there as well. For example, what's an example? And again, there's probably tons of them. What are examples of minor violations of trust? Okay, how about not doing what you say you're going to do? That's one I think we can all relate to. This is probably the one that I really try to work on, but sometimes I've failed at it, so I need people to remind me. Sometimes people ask me, hey, can you send me this message? It won't be on the website for a while. Can you send me this message? And I'm eager to please. Yes, I'll absolutely send that to you. I'm probably about 75% at this particular point. So like, I think, great example, Barry asked me to give him one of the messages from Isaiah a few weeks ago. And I said, yes. And then I didn't. And so he reminded me. Thank you for reminding me. I totally spaced on it because I didn't write it down. And so he reminded me, and then I went home and I did it and I sent it to him. So That was a minor breach of trust. He trusted me to do it. I said I would do it, and I didn't do it, and he had to remind me. But the thing, we all understand what that's like. And so we help each other by reminding each other. I know we don't want to be, you know, nagging about it, but at the same time, you know, our memories sometimes aren't as great as it needs to be. We all have great intentions in regards to these things, but sometimes it doesn't happen. So we have to bear with each other. We have to forgive each other when those types of things happen. And you can think about that all. I mean, there's times where I've let somebody borrow a book and they've never brought it back. And I'm like, okay, you know, that's fine. No problem. And you forgive them and you move on. Those types of things, all these types of things happen. Now, what happens if, let's use that example with Barry there. You know, let's say Barry asked me to send him a message and I said, yes, I'll do it. And then I didn't do it, and he reminds me. And I said, yes, I'll do it, and he reminds me. And I said, yes, I'll do it, and he reminds me. Let's say he does that 10 times, and I just keep forgetting. He's just going to finally say, that's just not going to do it. And that's going to breach his trust. I'm going to breach his trust. And he might not ask me for anything after that, which is that's my problem. It's my problem. So, by the way, if I've done that with anybody, let me know. I'll fix it. Okay? I'm getting a lot better at writing that stuff down and having a process of getting it done. But my point is, we all understand what that's like. How do we fix those minor breaches of trust? Well, I fixed it with Barry because he reminded me and I sent it to him. Trust restored. In other words, what was the procedure? I'm sorry. Let me fix it. Honesty, humility, and then execution. Guess what? That's the process for all breaches of trust. From minor to moderate to major. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. If you've broken somebody's trust, humility, honesty, and then you fix it. If you've broken somebody's trust, you don't say, that's your problem that you feel bad about that. That happens sometimes. And when that's accompanied by a major breach of trust, relationships get ruined and they don't get fixed again. If the person that violated the trust in any way, shape, or form, and it's a major violation, and there's not humility and honesty, and they say, that's your fault that you have a problem with that, how can that relationship move forward? When you see the kind of love and connection that the congregation is supposed to have so that we can be those acts to people in their totality, you can't move forward in a relationship that doesn't have the kind of trust built that it needs. See, this, look, go back and look at verse 12 of Colossians 3. Chosen of God, holy beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. All of those things are necessary to build trust. Especially if it's a major breach. Let's look at some examples of major breaches. Let's go to Titus. Chapter 3. Divisions and factious people are at the top of the list for God. As a matter of fact, I can't remember exactly where the verse is. One of y'all could probably look it up when I start talking about it. It says, six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. And one of them, when you never see that in the scripture, it's in the theology, it's called the X plus one concept. But the last one in there is, it says, one who spreads strife among the brethren. God does not like someone who creates division among brothers. And sometimes that happens inside the church. If someone has breached trust and they won't fix it, it causes division in the church, and churches can split over it. And I'm just going to say this as the evangelist here in Harrisonburg. I will never allow that to happen in either of those congregations. Ever. That's on me. Because look at this instruction. This instruction is to Timothy or to Titus, an evangelist. Now, a lot of church discipline is done as a group. This one is on the evangelist. Let's go down to verse 8. Titus 3:8. This is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogy, strife, and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Let's go back to chapter 2 for a second. And notice how he talks about there in verse 11. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That's from God. I bear that. That's my responsibility. And I take it exceedingly seriously. That rejection of a factious individual only comes after a lot of exhortation and patience. So sometimes if that happens, you might find people who think you should have done it a lot earlier than you did. And then you might find others that said you should have been more patient. So I come back to this concept. What kind of damage is it doing inside the church? And what is the response of the individual who's causing the damage? If there's a potential and an opportunity for someone is moving in the right direction, I'm going to have patience with them and try to mitigate the damage around them, try to put up a buffer that, as much as possible. But if there's someone who refuses and it's causing damage and division and factious nature in the church, and trust is broken and it's refusing to be rebuilt, I have to act on that. No one else is going to stand before God and give an account for that action except for me. And I know for a fact that I'm going to incur a stricter judgment from God if I don't discharge this duty faithfully. Matter of fact, here's another principle. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at verse 16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. My salvation depends upon how I engage in this. I take that very seriously. This is where, again, trust has to be extended. I love peace. I do not like conflict. Every time I have to engage in a difficult conversation, my heart rate goes up. I get flushed right around the sides of my face, and it goes down into my neck. and you can read me like a book. I cannot turn it off. I don't like it. But I have to do it sometimes. I would just rather people be humble and people be honest. Because like I mentioned, I've been to a few congregations and I've visited lots, and there is something special here. There's something really special here. I am forever thankful for Sue Nguyen coming down, staying at my house for a week on vacation and asking me to be the speaker at Virginia Family Camp. I think that was 2015. Because it introduced me to you folks. And that's how I got here. I got invited to come up. And the timing was perfect. So I did. And I'm so glad I did. We've had our challenges. But it's brought us closer together. We have something amazing here that God is doing, that He is working. Not just here, but in all of Virginia. I'm so incredibly thankful for the saints in Roanoke. They've got something special there. I'm super thankful for the Souders. Great, great people who have a heart to serve, who are willing to put in the work and sacrifice, and they're gathering like-minded people around them. I'm so thankful for the saints in Harrisonburg. You ever talk to Barry and Robin? Hear their story. Hear the things that Barry has persevered through. That man was disfellowshipped by Chuck Dowdy for something ridiculous. And he didn't bow to that pressure. He stayed faithful and kept going and is still going, he and his family, right now. There's something special going on here. And we all need to guard it. By maintaining trust. Protecting our kids. Look, Matthew 18, let's turn there. I just want to read this real quick. We've got to protect our kids. And this is where trust is exceedingly important, because we have to be able to trust each other around our kids. And this is the passage that really made an impact on me, that helped me. Verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted to become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled and lame, or lame, than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you, for it is better to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." This is essential. If there are major stumbling blocks, we work to help people identify and to fix. If they don't, I followed the instructions in this passage. Because they're worth it. I just want to encourage you. The only way we can truly move forward and start to, I mean, we've got great stuff happening. To really implement the type of trust that's found in Acts chapter 2. Or the type of attitudes and actions that are found in Acts chapter 2. Are to be able to trust like they did. So if there's anything going on in my life or in any of our lives, let's go ahead and make sure that we engage in humility and honesty to look at these things so that we can maintain the trust and move forward.